just had that, then it would be enough. If I could just do that, it'd be enough. We repent of looking to things that this world offers and giving ourselves in the pursuit of those things more diligently than we sometimes pursue you. We don't want it to be that way, and we ask that you would give us more grace, more strength, more desire to follow hard after our pursuit of knowing you and making you known. So as we turn to your word, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear how we as a church, as a community of faith, can pursue you and one another more diligently. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to continue in this chapter for an additional week. How have you navigated the snow this week? Snow and ice still hanging around it. My front yard is still a block of snow and ice. And I know getting in and out of this building is pretty dangerous in some places. So be careful as you exit today. Interestingly enough, reports flooding in from everywhere now. Evidently, I'm not the only one who in their lifetime has tried to water snow off the driveway. I've heard several reports this week from people who saw neighbors doing that, and even a discussion on the radio about one of the radio disc jockeys who had tried to water snow off his driveway, reasoning that water is warmer than snow, so why not? That's kind of interesting. Another thing you need to know about me, in addition to trying to water snow off driveways, I'm from Florida, and I just assume that people who do that are from Florida, but I'm not terribly good at finding my way around without Karen being in the car. She's kind of my personal GPS. About a year ago, I went to a wedding reception way out past Furman somewhere. And she couldn't go. She was feeling under the weather, and so she had elaborate directions for me to follow. I went and made the right turn at the right traffic light, and then it was down a road and windy, and it was turned this way and this and that way. And I'm like, oh, I don't know if I'll get there, but I did. I got there, and it was fine. And I thought, now the only thing I have to do is remember just to do in reverse what I did to get here. And so when I left, you know, I call her up, and I'm so proud of myself. I'm talking about how well I did in following her directions, and I'm just driving, and I'm turning. And about 40 minutes later, I find myself down in Easley somewhere, and I pull into a Minute Market, and I'm like, how did I get here? How did I get here? That's what I think of when I think about this chapter. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Tough chapter to read and talk about, but a necessary one. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it's actually reported to me that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who's done this thing be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And so when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you with the power of the Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now I wrote to you in a previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who calls himself a Christian, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church you are to judge? God judges those outside, but you purge the evil person from among you. Now, I tell you, the question that's bugged me since we walked verse by verse through this passage last week is this. How did this church get here? How did the Corinthian church get to this place? I mean, this is a group of Christians that Paul says back in chapter 1. They were people who were called by God to be his very own special holy people. And they had received great Bible teaching under Paul and men like Apollos and the Apostle Peter. They had seen all kinds of manifestations of spiritual gifts in their church. This is a people who Paul says in chapter 6 that God had rescued from the destructive lifestyles of immorality and greed and idolatry and drunkenness and perversion. God had saved them and made them clean and pure and blameless before him. So how did they get here? How did they get to the place where they would tolerate open, flagrant sin in their church, the very kind of sin that Jesus had rescued them from in their old life? Now, if you're new to Southside, we're doing a study in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, and we've entitled the series Gospel-Shaped Community. The idea being that the Church of Jesus Christ was birthed to be, designed to be, a community of grace, living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. Now, that is our mission statement, but in a way, that's what all churches are supposed to be. Communities of grace that reflect what the life of Jesus looks like to people who don't know who Jesus is or why he came or what it looks like to trust and follow him. But if we are completely honest, I think we would have to agree that the church hasn't always represented Jesus very well. The church hasn't loved people the way Jesus loved people. The church hasn't cared for people, the poor, the outcast, the marginalized, the way Jesus cared for those people. And for the most part, sadly, the church has not been characterized by humility. Humility that comes from recognizing that what we have, forgiveness with God, a new kind of life with God and each other, this incredible glimpse, this taste of what true reality is all about, all we have received as a gift from God through the suffering and death of Christ. But too often we brag about who we are and what we have as if there was something inherently good in us. Interestingly enough, Paul scolds the church in chapter 4 of this very thing, the Corinthians. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast about it as though you did not receive it, like it came from yourself? So behind all the problems in this messed up church in Corinth, the relational problems, the moral problems, the theological problems, behind all the problems is this one big root problem of pride, which Paul has hammered on for 4 chapters using words like boasting and arrogance, calling them for the fact that pride is this heart problem, self-sufficiency, super-pseudo-spirituality is this heart problem behind all of the behavior problems in the church. A couple years back, a book was published by the Barna Group, a research organization that kind of takes the pulse of people inside and outside the church on various issues. This book was entitled Unchristian, subtitled What a New Generation Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. Now, listen how the author describes how people outside the faith see the church today, that people outside the church would be atheists and agnostics and people of other religions, Hindus, Jews, Muslims, other unchurched adults. He says this, Christians are supposed to represent Christ to the world, but according to the latest report card, something's gone terribly wrong. Often, outsiders' perceptions of Christianity reflect a church that is infatuated with itself. They think Christians no longer represent what Jesus had in mind, that Christianity in our society is not what it was meant to be. They have a hard time actually seeing Jesus because of the negative baggage that now surrounds him because in the church. What they react most negatively to is our swagger, how we go about things with a sense of self-importance. And I read that and I go, how did we get here? I mean, how did we begin the Christian life? We began by having to admit that there was not one thing inherently good in us that would cause God to love us, not one good thing we could do to earn God's favor. There was not one thing we could do to save ourselves. Everything we have came to us as a gift from God. So how do we begin the Christian life? By humbly admitting our desperate need for God and end up with this unchristian image of being proud and arrogant and self-righteous people. I mean, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're not Corinth, but there's a lot of Corinth in us. Now, let me go back. If you weren't here last week, if you missed, let me just do a quick review. But according to verse 1, Paul had received a report that the Corinthian church was proud of the fact that one of the people in the church was living an open, unashamed, repeated, unrepentant immorality. Paul tells us in verse 1 that there's a man who's living with his stepmother. And so Paul, in this chapter, is responding to that report. And in this chapter, we read how shocked Paul is that they could actually come to a place spiritually and theologically where they would tolerate known sin in the church. And not just tolerate it, but they had actually applauded it. That they would congratulate themselves on how gracious and tolerant they were in allowing this sin to be unchecked in the church. And basically, Paul says, since you refuse to deal with the sin and pronounce judgment on the sin, I'll do it for you. And he says in verse 3, I've pronounced judgment on this matter. And he says, my judgment is in keeping with the name and character of Jesus. And verse 5, he says to them, here's what you need to do. You need, when you assemble yourselves, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, we talked about it last week, but I think it bears repeating one more time so we understand what the intent of this chapter is, because on the surface it can sound very harsh. But Paul says almost exactly the same thing in writing to a young pastor named Timothy about two men in the church in Ephesus where Timothy was pastor. And these two men don't appear to be involved in sexual immorality, but they're teaching false doctrine, which Paul says that the church has to deal with decisively. And so look at the screen. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. He's urging Timothy to continue holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which he says some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So there's that phrase again. What does it mean? Well, no one knows for sure, but it probably means something like that if a man or if a woman wants to live like someone who does not know God, and they want to live either out of sync with gospel truth or out of sync with gospel living, and if they defiantly insist on continuing to believe and live out of sync with the gospel, then Paul says we're to hand that person over to the realm of, I think it's the realm of Satan. Again, there's different interpretations, but I think the idea is that if a person wants to live like someone outside the faith who plainly rejects God, doesn't know God, doesn't care that they know God, if a Christian wants to live that way, then hand them over, put them out of the church, let them live as a natural person, and hopefully, and like Paul says here, hopefully they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Hopefully they will come to their senses and come back to God. So the intent, the ultimate intent is to restore this unrepentant person to fellowship with God and with gospel-shaped community. Now, that's this kind of the summary of the passage, because he says three times, put the man out of the church. It's hard, and if you're visiting this morning, it's not, man, what did I walk into? Well, we walked into, we're teaching the Bible, and this is where we're at, and so Hopefully by the end of time here, even though this might sound strange, you'll understand our intent in going through this. Because what I want to talk about this morning is I want to back up from the passage and I want to ask that question, how did we get here? How did they get here? And what should have gone on in the church before the problem got to this point? And I want to suggest that there are at least three things that should have happened in this church that didn't happen, which resulted in what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but also it's resulted in all the problems that we're going to see throughout the rest of the book. But the absence of what I'm about to talk about lies behind all of the problems that we're going to face. And the first thing that should have happened that didn't happen was that the leaders did not follow Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 on what the church needs to do in dealing with someone who's wandering away from the faith. Jesus plainly taught a pattern, a process that the church is to follow to try to win someone back who's wandering away. He talks about that in Matthew 18. It says, if your brother sins, go and point out his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as someone outside the church, as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a process. It's not a formula. It's a process or a pattern to follow when we see a fellow believer who begins to drift away from gospel truth and gospel living. The main idea here is, first of all, is to keep the circle of people who know about the sin as small as possible for as long as possible. He says, first, you go and you go in private. And if the person won't listen to you, then you go back with a couple of other people. Two or three others to keep the whole process honest. And if the person still won't listen, he says, tell it to the church. Which we hear and we think, oh, that's the whole church, like on Sunday morning. Well, when Jesus said this, there was no church. He said the Greek word is actually tell it to the ecclesia. The assembly is what the word means. And people in Jesus' day would have understood that to mean tell it to the elders of the synagogue. Tell it to the elders of the assembly, the leadership in the church. And so after repeated attempts to help the person see his or her sin, if the person is still unrepentant, the leaders are to put him or her outside the community of faith. Now, I just want you to know here how we at Southside, how the elders, how we as a body of elders try to apply this passage to understand what happens here. First, when someone comes and makes us aware of a sin, we work with and coach with the one who's brought the matter to us, and encouraging them to do, as Jesus said, to go in private. And we encourage that. They may go a couple of times to try to reason and restore a person to a right relationship with God. If after they go in private, there is no change, then we'll send an elder or a community group leader, or someone who that person may know well, will send them, and they may go a couple of times. And this is not a one, two, three strikes, you're out kind of thing. We're wanting to give the Spirit of God time to work and to change a person's heart. So we're not necessarily always in a hurry, but we're very deliberate about putting this pattern, putting this process to work. If after repeated attempts to win this one who is wandering away back, if he, if she refuses to listen, refuses to repent, then sadly we do remove them from membership. Usually what happens is because of how deliberate and how persistent we are in calling the person back to gospel living, it usually gets to a point where they won't meet with us anymore. And they'll get angry and they'll accuse us of being unloving and judgmental, and we just don't understand the extreme circumstances. We preach grace, but we're really legalistic, that kind of thing. and they just won't meet anymore. And so we end up writing a letter. Actually, we write two letters. The first letter summarizes everything that we've said and done up to that point, and it also lays out that we'll wait 2 more weeks praying that God will change their heart. If after that 2 weeks the person is still unrepentant and we don't hear anything from them, we send a final letter removing them from membership. Now, in smaller churches, when you get to that point, in smaller churches where everybody knows everybody, you do have to let everyone know that the unrepentant person is to no longer be considered a member of the church. In a church this size, we don't tell the whole church in big church like this, because we believe that telling thousands of people something about someone they don't know is gossip. And so we just tell the people in this person's circle of influence within the church. If they've been in a community group or a men's group or women's group, people they serve with, we'll go to them and tell them that after persistent attempts to win this person back, they've refused to repent and we've removed them from membership. We don't go into the details, but usually they're aware of something of what is going on. And we encourage them not to socialize with them, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 5, not to socialize with them in the way that, like as if everything is okay, but the contact they do have with them, we encourage them to continue the process that we've begun, and that is calling the person back into relationship with God. And by the way, we don't circulate pictures and have the greeters at the doors trying to bar the person from coming to worship. We don't have unwanted posters, because we want the person. We welcome people from outside the church. We're not going to get in a wrestling match to keep people out. And you say, well, if I've got my name removed, I wouldn't come back. Well, they do come back. And they're welcome to come back, but we won't allow them to be in a community group or to serve in any capacity in the church. So you try to get some sense of our heart in the matter and how we try to balance grace and truth. I'm going to read you a portion of a letter, kind of letter that we write. Things have been changed, but enough to give you the gist of it. Dear brother, as mentioned in our last letter, we are now aware of everything your wife has confronted you with regarding the evidence of your persistent unfaithfulness to your wife and disobedience to God in honoring your marriage covenant. After repeated attempts to restore you to a right relationship with God in your family and this community of faith, you are now refusing any more contact with us. Since we have not heard from you, we are assuming that you continue to be unrepentant and have chosen not to pursue reconciliation. As mentioned in the previous letter, based on your unwillingness to repent, you've now been removed from church membership at Southside Fellowship, and you are now under church discipline. Do you realize that to be cut off from fellowship at Southside means you are cut off from fellowship in the body of Christ? This is an extremely serious position to be in before God. We will be letting the people in your former community group, men's group, and those who know you at Southside know the choices you've made and forced us to make. God sees and knows not only what you've done, but he knows what's gone on in your heart towards your wife. And yet God still invites you to humble yourself, admit your wrongdoing, and take the necessary steps to make things right. We continue to pray that you will repent and be restored to a right relationship with God. And of course, like our Heavenly Father, our arms are open to receive you back. But obviously the choice is yours. Paul tells us it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. As much as you may not receive this as kindness from us, God tells us in Scripture that to call someone to repent of sin is in fact the kindest thing we can do to hopefully prevent long-term heartache and ongoing discipline from the hand of God. It is an agonizing process. It is certainly not something any of us enjoy doing. But God holds leaders accountable to represent Jesus well. To represent holding forth the gospel of grace and truth. Again, how we go about this is so very important. Paul talks in the letter of Galatians, in his letter to the Galatians, about what should have happened in Corinth. Not quite in that language, but he says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if another believer is caught in some sin, then you who are spiritual should seek to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and humility, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Now, the word caught here means to catch by surprise or to discover. So the idea is when you discover that someone in the church has fallen into the trap of some sin, God brings that person across your path and you see it. Paul says, then you who are spiritual, he's not talking about the leaders here. He's not talking about a special class of people. Just like in Matthew 18, the emphasis does not begin with the leaders, but with you. If you see it, and you see this, and you know it's sin, and you see it from God's perspective, then you go with the desire to restore the person, and here's how, in a spirit of gentleness, and the implication of humility, because you know that you are just as temptable, just as capable of being deceived and led astray by sin yourself. So the whole tone of this ministry of restoration and church discipline is not haughtiness, but humility. It's not arrogance and anger, but it's affection. It's not condemnation, but it's care and concern and tears. And of course, the whole process is bathed in prayer, praying for the person that you're seeking to restore and praying for your own hearts that you will do it in the spirit that Jesus sets forth in gentleness and humility. So, the first reason that the church in Corinth is in the mess that it's in is because there's a failure on the part of the leaders to follow Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 and what they would have known, should have known from Galatians chapter 6. In a ministry of restoration. That's the first reason. Now, but we got to back up one step from there, because there's something else that should have been going on in the church in Corinth that was not happening. And I've already alluded to it several times, and that is, in both Matthew 18 and Galatians chapter 6, it was not the leaders who initiate the process of confronting someone in the sin. I mean, long before the leaders get involved, individual church members are to love and care enough for each other that when we become aware of a sin in a fellow believer's life, then we go one-on-one or two or three-on-one with the desire to restore that person. So let me just sum the second point up. What else was missing in the church in Corinth was what I would call and others call biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship was missing. Now, Paul uses this word fellowship in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, God is faithful, talking about the Corinthians, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word, the you is plural there. Now, the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It means to share in, participate in, and here, of course, it means to share in, participate in the life of Jesus. And because you and I together share in and participate in the life of Jesus individually, then we share in and participate in the life of Jesus corporately. Well, what exactly does that mean? It means that we are connected to each other in the gospel of God by the Spirit of God on the deepest possible level. God's Spirit living in me, God's Spirit living in you, and that Spirit, is there's a deeply organic connection between me and you because we share the same Spirit. And that calls for us to be connected to one another in biblical fellowship. Well, what is that? What does that look like? Well, in the New Testament, over 50 times we're commanded by God to one another. Each other. And I'm going to go through this list and read off several of these. And as I run through the list, what I want you to think about is, what is the big idea that ties all of these one another commands together? What's the big idea behind them all? 16 times we're told to love one another. We're told to be devoted to one another, honor one another above yourselves, live in harmony with one another, build up one another, be like-minded towards one another. accept one another, admonish, correct one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, be patient with one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, submit to one another, consider one another, others more important than yourselves, look out for the interest of one another, bear with one another, teach one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, pray for one another, be honest with one another, confess your sins, James says to one another, stir up one another, provoke one another to love and good works. And according to Romans 12, 5 and Ephesians 4, 25, we do this because we belong to one another. So the question is, what is the big idea behind all of those things? What's the one overarching theme in all of these one anothering commands? Well, it is that we are responsible to and for one another. We are accountable to each other in all of these kinds of ways. Again, these are not just things that the leaders do. These are things that we all are to do to each other to flesh out biblical fellowship. My friend Andy puts it this way. He says, it's kind of the attitude is, as you go, we go, but we're not going to let you go because we're going to one another you to try to win you and keep you and bring you back. These are the ways that we're to be involved. And we hear some of these and we go, yeah, I like that. Love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, comfort each other, pray for one another. I like those. But what about these? How actively involved are we in each other's lives when it comes to teaching one another, correcting one another, admonishing one another? How active are we in stirring up, which means to provoke or prod or poke or bugging each other so that we grow in Christ-like love and good works? Paul Tripp, author, counselor, pastor Paul Tripp, uses the term to be intentionally intrusive into each other's life. The spirit of this age is leave me alone. That is not the spirit of the church. The spirit of the church is become personally involved in each other's life for our overall health and good. Okay, so back to the church in Corinth. Obviously, the Corinthian Christians were not living in biblical fellowship. Well, how do I know that? Because of the mess that we see in 1 Corinthians 5. The mess we see is the result of the absence of biblical fellowship. The problems in the church were the result of the absence of biblical fellowship. Because here's a man who became involved in this known sin. Paul says the man has his father's wife. That's present tense. It's going on, and nobody's doing anything about it. And so my question is, why? Why doesn't anyone care? Where are the Christians who loved him enough and cared for him enough to go in humility and gentleness to admonish him and correct him with the hopes of winning him back? Where are these people? Where are his brothers and sisters in Christ who are looking out for his best interest, who were devoted to him, who would be honest with him enough to risk their reputation and even risk the relationship to win the man back? Where are these people? You see, that's a legitimate question, because if there had been Christians who loved and cared for this man enough to press into his life, to be intentionally intrusive into his life, 1 Corinthians 5 may not have had to be written into our Bibles. Now, that's not to say that biblical fellowship will keep everyone out of sin. I mean, some people do get so set in their sin and so stubbornly self-centered and proud and self-sufficient that they'll do whatever they want no matter how many people call them back. But if one anothering had been going on, and if the leaders had been involved in this ministries of implementing a ministry of restoration, then chapter 5 would either not be in the Bible or it would sound a whole lot different. I mean, if biblical fellowship had been going on, we would hear Paul commending the church for how loving they had been in confronting this man. We would hear him comforting them because they would have mourned and grieved over this man and his sin. And he would have encouraged them that they had done the right thing in following what Jesus had taught in Matthew 18 and what his own teaching, that they had done the right thing, even though it may not have produced the right, the desired result. But it was faithfulness that God wanted. We would hear things like that. And so what we read here in 1 Corinthians 5, it's not just a failure on the part of this man who was living in sin. The failure is on the part of the church not being the church to this man. The problem is the absence of biblical fellowship, because somewhere along the line, the Corinthians had to rationalize not going to this man and speaking to him about his sin. Maybe they decided, well, who am I to judge? Well, it's not for me to judge. Or maybe they were more concerned about their own reputation than the reputation of Jesus and his church. Or maybe they tweaked their theology of grace in a way that allowed them to avoid lovingly confronting the man, believing that to extend grace is more spiritual than graciously to expose sin, believing the lie that to extend grace means you ignore sin. But in the church in Corinth, they weren't just ignoring it. They were arrogant about their tolerance. I'm not sure that that's the problem in our church. I think the problem in our church is not arrogance. It's avoidance, because we've tweaked our theology of grace so that we don't speak the truth into each other's lives. There was an episode of House on last night, and I was sitting in the bed, and Karen was there, and I was going over my notes, and Karen said, "Did you hear that line?" And I said, "No, I didn't hear that line." "But what was the line?" Because, well, this lady who's a patient said, or this doctor said, "The only wrong thing to do is nothing." And it was like right here at this point in the message. I thought, okay, I'll write that into the message. The only wrong thing to do is nothing. And that's what the Corinthians did. They did nothing. And so there was a breakdown in biblical fellowship that led to this. But we can go one step back from that. And that is, for biblical fellowship to become a reality, it has to start with me. Meaning, am I willing to let other people love me and comfort me and care for me and encourage me and pray for me? Yes, I'm willing for that. Okay. But am I also willing for people to correct me and admonish me and poke me and bug me when they see or hear something in me that doesn't look like Jesus? There's got to be a humility in my heart where I'm willing to let you be intentionally intrusive in my life, to hold up a mirror, hold up the mirror of the Word. That's what intentionally intrusive means, that we're encouraging each other and questioning each other and helping each other see blind spots and the traps that sometimes we fall into and the hard issues that all of us struggle with. You see, the problem with being caught in the trap of sin is that most often when I'm caught in the trap, I can't see that I'm in the trap. I can't see it. I'm blind to it. And the problem with spiritual blindness is that I can't see my own blindness. It's like the way I live my life is like I'm living behind a video camera. And the way that I view life, it's all, I'm just videoing you. But I'm never in the movie myself. And we all live that way. We really don't know who we are or what we're like or how we come across or even when we get trapped unless we're intentionally a part of a community of people, men's group, women's group, discipleship group, student group, community group, some kind of group where we're open and transparent with each other, some kind of group in which we don't always wait for someone to come to us, but because I want the input. I'm asking, from your perspective, how am I doing here? From how you see me, am I missing anything? Is there anything I'm stuck in that I can't see? Just listen to me talk about this situation, and if you hear anything that's a red flag, I want you to tell me. Will you do that for me? It's having that kind of attitude. And here's the deal. The gospel, if I really believe the gospel gives me the freedom to do that. Because what is the gospel? The gospel tells me that I'm more of a mess than I ever realized. but I'm more love than I could ever dare imagine. And so grace trumps pride and fear, because I don't have to be afraid of you seeing that I'm not all I pretend to be. I don't have to be afraid of you coming to see that I'm not perfect, as if you don't know that already. But I don't have to be afraid of that. And we need people in our lives. We all need people in our lives who will hold up a mirror to us and gently and humbly help us see what we can't see, help us see some of the traps we might be in that we're not aware of. We need people to come alongside of us. I need people in my life who will come alongside and say, look, I might be way off base here and I might not be reading this right, but could it be that the way you're acting in this situation is motivated by pride? Could it be that you're waiting on your wife to make the first move when really you need to initiate making things right? Are you sure you have forgiven that person for the wrong they did to you? Because every now and then when that person's name comes up, your countenance falls, and I sense there's still a spirit of bitterness or resentment there. Are you sure that you've completely forgiven that person? I need people to ask me questions like this. As I listen to you talk about this situation, I still sense there's an impatience with you that is not like the patience that Jesus has extended to you. See, who in your life will do that for you? That's the question. Who in your life will you allow to do that for you? Who in your life will you invite to do that for you? You see, what keeps us from growing in Christ and what hinders biblical fellowship more than anything else is our trying to maintain this mask of strength, trying to maintain a mask of goodness, a mask of, hey, there's no problems here. That mask works against growth in grace, because it's only when we recognize our need for grace, our need for God to do in me what I cannot do for myself because I am a mess. And it's only as I recognize that God wants to use you in the process that I'll really grow in Christ and be set free from some of these traps of sin that I so often fall into. I've said this before, it bears repeating. Grace does not allow you to take sin less seriously. Grace sets us free from sin. It doesn't mean we're free to sin. And here again, it goes back to the gospel. Because in the gospel, I'm confident that Jesus did pay it all, and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because I'm secure in grace, I can be more open and honest about the selfishness and pride and the fear that still raises my ugly head in my life. And what does James say? Confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed. And I'm not talking about going on sin hunting expeditions. The question is, as we do life with one another, am I humble enough that I want you to speak into my life if you hear or see something in me that doesn't look like Jesus? Am I humble enough to allow you and invite you to point that out? That's the real issue. And that's the bottom line problem in the church of Corinth. Last night late, I put together on my iPad a little chart here that basically asked the question, how do we get here? And if you start at the bottom and work your way up, we started at the top and worked our way down. But really, it's a bottom-up kind of thing. It begins with me and my heart. And the question is, am I open and humble enough to invite you to speak the truth into my life? And then it goes from there. If I've got that kind of humility in me, then biblical fellowship between me and you is possible. And the question then becomes, are we willing to love and care for each other enough to speak into each other's lives and each other in all the one another in kinds of ways? And when we do that, if someone gets caught in a trap and begins to wander away, the question is, will leaders be involved in messy ministries of restoration to try to win a person back? And it's from the bottom up that contributes. If all those things are in place, humility, humble hearts, biblical fellowship, ministries of restoration, then the church will be healthy. But in the church in Corinth, it was unhealthy because every one of those things was missing, or at least it was not characteristic of the church as a whole. And the issue that I've wrestled with all week long is, I can see that it didn't happen in Corinth, but my prayer is that it will happen here. It will characterize us as a church, a healthy church. And so here's the application that I want you to take away this week. This week you'll be, most of you are going to be in a group, a community group, a men's group, a women's group, a discipleship group, a community group, a Bible study. You're going to meet with somebody you know in the church. You have relationship with other people in the church. What I want you to do is when you meet together, say, well, you know what Charlie talked about Sunday? He challenged us to do this. I'm challenging you to ask in that group, are we willing to invite and allow each other to be intentionally intrusive into each other's lives? Will we invite and allow each other to speak the truth into our lives? Don't know exactly what that means or what it looks like, but at least are we as a group humble enough, and do we want biblical fellowship enough that we will open the door for people to speak truth into our, gospel truth into our lives as needed? That's the question. So I'm challenging you, when you get together with people in this church this week, ask each other that question. And pray, and my prayer is that we will, if we're not already on this journey, that we will begin this journey towards really experiencing biblical fellowship in a community of grace that extends grace and welcomes sinners, but also takes sin seriously in our own lives. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you've called us to be a people, that you don't intend for us to do life as Christians, as lone rangers, as just people off by ourselves. God, the struggle that I sense even in my own heart as I struggled to prepare and even present this message is, I struggle with this whole thing, but I know that reveals how deeply I've bought into the spirit of this age, which is a kind of, it's none of your business, it's my business, just leave me alone. But would you help us see from your word, Holy Spirit, that is not what characterizes a true church of Jesus. It's not what characterizes a community of faith and grace. And call us out of the spirit of this world and into the spirit of Jesus, who loves and cares for us enough, not simply to confront us with our sin, but to die for us. Would we be willing, as a community of grace, to die to ourselves and our reputations, to love and care for each other enough to speak truth into each other's lives when needed? We ask in Jesus' name.